We're in Nehemiah again, chapter 6. But before we go there, I just want to, I don't know, I feel the Holy Spirit just like leading me to tell you, I don't know what kind of week you've had, but just to remind you that God loves you. So what an amazing song that we just sang. I think a lot of us, we hear that all the time, but we don't really like, we don't experience the Father's love on us. I think we think sometimes like God is like this, spiritual OnStar in our life, right? And when he's there when we need him. But when we don't need him, we just kind of forget. He's like the blue dot on the dash, right? So we'll just keep doing our life. And if crisis comes, we'll push the button and God will just kind of appear and show up for that. And he does do that. He helps during crisis, there's no doubt. But the kind of message of the gospel is that God is here and now. And he wants to be a part, not just of crisis. He wants to be a part of every minute, every moment of your life. It's what scripture tells us, to pray without ceasing. This ongoing, continual conversation with God all the time. You know, when God appeared in the Old Testament, we talked about this a few months ago, when God appeared in the Old Testament, he appeared in the form of a tornado one time, or this hurricane-like force wind, or this fire, or this earthquake. He was untouchable. And even as Chris talked, God was kind of speaking the same thing to my heart. Remind them that I'm there for them even now, right now, that I'm not going to come as an earthquake and destroy them. But when he came through Jesus, he came as a baby. What's more precious than a baby? What's more innocent than a baby? He came and said, listen, I'm here to do life with you. And you see, I think about the lady who was caught in sin. Caught in the midst of, you know, some kind of adulterous affair. And the Pharisees drug her out and put her before Jesus and reminded Jesus of the law. She has done this. She deserves to be humiliated and even die. And Jesus bends down and writes something in the sand. We don't know what he wrote. Remember what he said? He who, you know, without sin cast the first stone, and they begin to drop the rocks. Then Jesus turns to the lady and talks to her. He says, where are those that accuse you? And she looked around and looked at Jesus, the very Son of God, in the face, the holiest of holy, and says, there are none. That she could be in the presence of Jesus and feel no condemnation. And he dealt with her sin. He told her to leave and sin no more, right? He dealt with her sin, but he loved her. I'm afraid we come in here every week and we just blow by this awesome love of God for us. That he would love us to the extent of sending his son to die for us. And then he would offer us eternal life. And eternal life doesn't start the day after we die. It starts the minute that we cross this line of faith and put our faith and trust in Jesus. That we begin to live this different kind of life, this spiritually renewed life. And if you don't mind, can we just pause just a second and pray? And I want you to pray, just right where you're at. I want you to pray, and I want you to ask God to speak to you this morning. That this wouldn't just be routine, another thing. But that God would truly speak to you, speak to your heart. Father, we're tempted to come in here out of religious tradition and make this just part of our week with no spiritual ears open to hear you. And so, Lord, we pause just for a second. We ask, Father, that you would speak to us. We know that your words are life to us. And most of us have been feeding on things that just kill the spirit all week. Giving in to our own worries and our own fear and trying to adapt and earn acceptance in our culture. And we've killed the Spirit. So, Father, I pray that you would anoint us with your Spirit again, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that the eyes and ears of our heart would be open to what you're saying to us. We would receive this daily bread, this nourishment to our soul. And then we would turn and leave this place with a renewed vision of who you are and what you have planned for us. It's in Jesus' name, amen. I hate this feeling, I'll just be honest with you. This feeling like, you know, when it goes off script, it makes me very nervous. I'm a very planned guy. Like, I write out every word of the sermon. I mean, every word. And then Holy Spirit begins to move, and you just feel just completely out of control, which is the way I feel right now. I'm not sure if we should just pray and go home or what's fixing to happen. I'm not sure how much on paper will get preached today, but let's start in Nehemiah 6. For those of you who are new, you're thinking, man, this is a freaky place. What's going on here? Maybe it is sometimes. I don't know. We've been walking through the book of Nehemiah. It has taken us longer than it took them to rebuild the walls. There's no doubt. 51 days to rebuild the walls. I think this is going to take us, 500 sermons. I don't know how long. I think it speeds up after this, but I've said that before. Up to this point, Nehemiah was in exile, right? He was a slave in the Persian Empire, and God placed upon his heart a burden to go and restore the city of God, which was Jerusalem. And in doing so, he was restoring the people of God and restoring the name of God and really restoring the church. He was really rebuilding a church. It's much more than a building project as it is a restoring the name and fame of God again in the city of Jerusalem. And so he goes back and makes several hundred mile trek all the way back to a hometown that he's never been to, but it's where his people are from. And he's with a people that he really doesn't know very well. He's never really been with them. He's been several hundred miles away doing his thing. He goes back and he starts to rebuild this wall of Jerusalem, and immediately you see Nehemiah encounters overwhelming opposition. He's not on the ground for a few days and the first waves of opposition come. And then he pushes through that and they begin to rebuild the wall, and then another wave of opposition come. And then another external opposition, these people, his enemies are growing, right? And then the next step is this idea that even the internal opposition, that even his own people were kind of rebelling against him. And we see this just over and over. And we get to Nehemiah 6, and you kind of get this feeling like Nehemiah is overwhelmed and he's tired. But Nehemiah is just so persistent, and he's not easily discouraged. Most of us, you and I, would probably have quit this project a long time ago. It was a thankless project. That every time that you would push through and you would want a pat on the back, someone gave you a punch in the face, right? It was just continual opposition. Maybe you do better with opposition than I do. Typically, if people are critical of me or critical of the way we do things or of our strategies or even of our faith, man, I just get upset. I guess I run with feelings a little too much, but Nehemiah is just so persistent. So the name of this sermon is discernment, and of the sermon is discernment and determination. And we see quickly as we get into the passage these different strategies of opposition. Nehemiah's tired, he's wore out. You just hope someone would come and speak life into him, but that doesn't happen. Look in chapter 6 and verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies, you see these enemies are still there. Sanballat is kind of his main political opponent as Nehemiah has kind of become governor over Jerusalem. Tobiah was one of the Jews, right? He was a brother. He's actually related to the family. So he's this distant in-law. Maybe you have that in-law that just drives you crazy, is always against you. I don't know, but that's who he is. He's part of the family, but still just right at Nehemiah's throat the whole time. And Geshem the Arab, he was one that was making money off of the walls being torn down, so he's against the project. And then there's this elusive, paraphrase of the rest of our enemies, everyone else that was against them, and we know that there were many. When they had heard that I'd built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not yet set the doors or the gates, Sanballat and Geshem said to me, saying, come and let us meet together at whatever that word is, Hekephrim. The goal to reading Hebrew words is just to read them strong and with confidence and quickly, and everybody thinks you know what you're doing. In the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop and I leave it and come down to you? We see quickly in here that, that these people are really out to get them. Let me remind you that we're reading Nehemiah's journal. He's journaling this process. And this is his take on it of what's going on. And we see that they get the walls built, right? And this was a huge project in and of itself. This is what they've been working for 50-something days. They get the walls built, and now the enemy is going to take a different strategy. Before, it was fear and intimidation. They wanted the work to stop. Again, they still want the work to stop. Like, the gates haven't been hung, so people can still come and go freely as they want to. It's still not a secure city. And this is kind of their last attempt to derail the project. And they come to Nehemiah. And they really offer him maybe a good thing. They said, listen, why don't we come and meet? This would be a very good political strategy. This would help us all out if we kind of mend fences and we became friends again. They invited him to come and meet them. Reconciliation is a good thing, and the people of God should seek reconciliation, but only if it's two-sided. There's a distinct difference between good opportunities and godly revelation. On the surface, this seemed like a good idea, but Nehemiah knew the motives of their heart. Now, how would he know the motives of their heart unless God revealed that to him? We see Nehemiah having this ongoing, deep relationship with the Father. One of the marks of the mature Christian is that he or she knows when to say no. When to say no. We're always going to have good opportunities come at us. Many good opportunities, many ministry opportunities that we would just immediately say yes to. But Nehemiah teaches us this biblical principle, and Jesus would later teach it to us. The value of saying no, that there's a difference between good opportunities and God opportunities. Of the things that we should just do to help the common good and the things that God is leading us to do. And if we say yes to all the good, then we're not going to be freed up to say yes to the things that God puts in front of us. Saying no to the lesser things so that we can say yes to the greater things. We see Jesus do this in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. I think we have it on the screen. Jesus had just started his ministry. He had just healed a ton of people, right? His name is beginning to spread. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, talking of Jesus, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. This is like a disciple hide and seek, I think they think. And they found him and they said to him, everyone is looking for you. It doesn't capture it in the ESV. The NIV has an exclamation point there. I love it. Like they come to Jesus and say, Jesus, this is good news. This thing has taken off. Right? You healing all those people is awesome. Right? Everybody's here to take pictures. They want to write stories about you. You're healing everybody. There's throngs of people that just can't wait to see you. The paparazzi is just right over there. Everyone, this is really working. Look at Jesus' response. Like he didn't even acknowledge them. And he said to them, okay, let us go to the next towns then, so I may preach there also. For that is why I came. And he went through all of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. Luke 4 has the same parallel passage of what's going on here. And it says there that the people were lined up to be healed. And they were crying out. These were good things. These were good opportunities. Of course, Jesus didn't want to see people maimed or paralyzed. He didn't want to see this. I imagine that in his fleshly, you know, the fleshly side of him had this desire to go and to do everything. Maybe some of you are like this. You're people pleasers. You hate telling anyone no. And so you say yes and yes and yes to the point of you're just completely exhausted. You have nothing left to give. And to the people who need it the most, namely your family or the people that God's called you to really serve and minister to, you have nothing left to give them because you've given it to everyone. But Jesus knew why he was here. And he was not here to heal everyone. He was here to preach the kingdom of God. And even says in Luke 4, that I may preach to these other cities also. Jesus knew what he was to be about. He knew what he was sent there for, what he was supposed to be doing. And when you know kind of your mission and call in your life, it's easier to say no to good things in order to accomplish the God things. I used to have a mentor that would tell me this, Luke, if Satan can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. And that's not necessarily in Scripture anywhere, but I do believe the principle. If Satan can't get you to fall into sin, he's just going to spread you so thin that you're not going to have anything significant to give. And you know what the first thing to go is when you expand yourself so thin? Is your relationship with the Father. It really is the first thing to go. And then the relationship with your family and with your kids. And a denial of the mission of God on your life. I'll give you an example. A couple weeks ago, I sat down with a couple who had been serving in ministry for 30 plus years, and I just listened to their story, and they were heroes of the faith. There's no doubt that they were bringing the kingdom of light into an area of just crazy darkness, and they were working. Sometimes he and she were working 80 plus hours a week at this. They were doing ministry. They were starting churches. They were serving the Lord, and they were. This is the idea of just laying everything out right for God. They had just laid it all out. He got up and went to go get a second plate of food, and I'm talking to her, the wife. I said, tell me about your family. And her face fell. She said, we have 5 kids, and none of them are walking with the Lord. It broke my heart, and I said, why? What happened? She said, you know what? As I look back with so many regrets, we gave everything for ministry, and we gave nothing but leftovers to our kids. And because of that, they've walked away from the church and they've walked away from any faith that they had. Does that make sense? We've got to say no to the lesser so that we can say yes to the greater. And this is not an excuse for you to be a lazy bum and for you to say, you know, I'm just going to sit here on my couch and I'm just going to wait for godly revelation to come to me. That's not what that means. That means that we create margin in our schedule. That means, parents, you might have to just kind of set this policy that your kid just does one thing at a time instead of being in every sport there is. Or maybe you're not a part of every social club. Or maybe you can't even attend every birthday party that you're invited to. Maybe you've got to set limits up somewhere and some parameters so that you'll have enough emotional and spiritual capacity that you can really invest and minister to people instead of being a mile wide and an inch deep. Nehemiah knew this very well. That when they came to delay the project, he said no to them. Certainly, this is what Nehemiah is facing. And look at his response in verse 3. I love this. He says, and I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? I love, again, that Nehemiah didn't start a fight. He just says, listen, I'm busy, dude. I cannot come. And can I give you the freedom as you follow the Lord and his mission for you to say no sometimes? That it's okay to say no sometimes. It's okay not to be at everything that you're invited to. Pick up in verse 4. It doesn't stop there, though. That didn't put them out. In verse 4, and they said to me 4 times in this way. So they continued coming after him, and I answered them in the same manner. 4 times they continue to ask. 4 times he continues to extend this invitation. Sometimes, and this is how the enemy works, this has been his tactic for a long time. Sometimes he comes once, and the Bible says, if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. But it doesn't say that he'll flee from you forever, right? So he just continues to come. And this has been his tactic for a long time. You might overcome this temptation once, and you get a little proud about it. You're like, you know what, I overcame that. I didn't give in to that. And in your pride of overcoming that, here he comes through the side door and he gets you, right? Just this overcoming. You see it in the temptation of Jesus in the desert. And not only, he just didn't come once, but he came several times, continued to tempt Jesus. You see it in the life of Job through the Old Testament. Not only did Satan come with one physical affliction or for one circumstantial thing to kind of throw Job off course, he continued to come and come and come. It came after him again and again and again, and Job just continued to withstand it. I think about Paul and the thorn of flesh that was kind of sent to him. It says a messenger of Satan was sent to him by God. And this over and over, he said, just continual enticing to temptation, this continual just kind of pressure on him. This is the element of distraction. It's just this ongoing thing. And this strategy works so well unless we learn to abide in Christ. This strategy worked. It's worked in my life for sure. The enemy has worked in my life. That I've resisted once and I'll resist twice. And then if my roots aren't deep into my identity and in who I am as a son of the King, if my identity is weak at that point, my roots are going to dry up. I just can't keep withstanding it. And I know that there's been times in my life where I've fallen into temptation because of the repetitive distraction of temptation. Psalms 1, great passage, reminds us of this. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. That phrase has always caught me, memorizing this even as a young boy, and its leaf does not wither. This is not one of these trees that just, you know, kind of grow overnight and then just, you know, just fades away with the first drought that comes. No, it says its leaf doesn't wither. And the godly man or the godly woman who meditates on God's word, who knows God through his word, who delights in the word, that's a man or a woman who's going to be able to stand without withered leaves through difficulty for the long haul. It's a picture of those being so close to the Father that distractions don't distract. Having deep roots, your identity so secure in him that even after repeated attacks, your leaf doesn't wither. The enemy's theme here, I think, is if I can't defeat you, I'm just going to distract you. It doesn't stop there. Back in the text, look at the next thing, disgrace. In verse 5, in the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. An open letter is kind of a scary thing. This is the smear campaign. It's passing through 10 or 15 different messengers on the way from Sanballat where he was to eventually where he gets to Nehemiah, and everywhere he stopped to eat. Likely, this is a letter, right, from Sanballat. This is a pretty big deal. Everybody's going to check this out. Everybody's going to read this. It's an open letter. Nehemiah, make sure we knew that. Typically, when you would send and communicate, you would seal the letter and put your stamp in a wax and a signet ring on that thing so no one would read it except for the one that you intended to read it. But when you would write an open letter, this is how you were going to just kind of spread this slander and smear campaign. This is what the letter said. It is reported among the nations. I love that too. Man, squeaky wheels and people who complain a lot, they always use this. Well, you know what? You know what's being said? You know what they are saying? And I want to shake those people sometimes. Who are they? It's the elusive they or the omnipresent they. They're always there, but they never really exist. You can't ever really see them. You know what they're saying? It's reported among the nations. And Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. This is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. This is a dangerous accusation. People for lesser treason than this have been killed, have been, you know, head severed in the middle of town square in the past. And this is the open letter. I mean, he is just trying to cause such fear in Nehemiah. If you got a letter like this, if you got a notice saying, listen, everybody in the neighborhood is saying this about you. In verse 7, you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah, and now their king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. I love his response here. Then I said to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop back from the work and it will not be done. And we see Nehemiah's response, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. I love the practicality of Nehemiah. He doesn't go into this long theological dissertation of a prayer. He doesn't get in the fight with these guys and said, you know what, we need to sit down together and I need to demand that my name be cleared of this. Again, this is all part of distraction. This is all part of one of the strategies of enemies to distract us from what's really important so that it will go left undone while we give all of our attention and focus to the lesser things that aren't really important. This is this idea of disgrace. So Nehemiah says, no, that's not the truth. You're a crazy lunatic. You're lying. And then he prays and he just keeps working. Oh God, strengthen my hand. No time for an hour-long prayer. No time to take off weeks and pray and fast. This is Nehemiah knowing that he has to pray and work together. He is a man that believes in prayer so much to a degree that it's part of his everyday rhythm. He knows his limitations and he has a gauge to know that he's getting weary. You can see this argument in Nehemiah's head at this point. Well, maybe they're telling me the truth. Well, maybe I should leave this project and I should go and defend my name. I mean, at the end, all you got's your name, right? At the end of the day, all you got's your integrity and your character, and it's being smeared all over the place for something that you didn't even do. I can see this debate going on in his head, and he resigns in prayer and says, "Oh God, strengthen my hands." You know, it's just part of life for us to get weary. Just part of life for us to get tired and beat down and overwhelmed. And when we're tired and beat down or overwhelmed, that's when we're most tempted to sin. That's when we're most tempted to give in. That's when we're most tempted to say, you know what? It's just not worth it. I just don't care about being a light in my community anymore. I don't care about being part of a community that loves one another and loves Jesus and loves the Word. I don't care about being part of that anymore. It's just too difficult and I just can't go on. And the enemy wins. Nehemiah looked up to God and said, "God, strengthen my hands." If I can be honest with you, this has been one of those weeks for me. I don't know if anything specific happened. There wasn't any like huge revelation. Part of the task of preaching every week is living it out every week. I believe that God prepares you to teach on things, which means you don't just stand here and give a speech. You just kind of stand here and open your heart and just bleed over everything. So I apologize for that. I guess this is cheaper than a counseling session for me, but it's just been a tough week. And so I had this bright idea. I was talking to Jason Wednesday morning. We were just kind of talking about some of this. Man, I need a vacation. I just need to hit pause for a little bit and to recoup. So I had this bright idea that Thursday we would leave and go to Dallas. I had some work I needed to do there, so the expenses were going to be paid. And normally I go by myself. I said, you know what, this is going to be great. I'm going to bring my family. We're going to just have a good time. When you have three kids under five, there's no trip that you go on that's like vacation. It's just a family trip. That's what you go on. And it's as bad as it sounds, right? A five-year-old, a three-year-old, and a 12-week-old in the smallest hotel room known to man. And Hudson's up crying half the night, and Ellie's keeps jumping in our bed. I woke up Saturday morning like I was in some kind of prison. I told Ashley, we've got to get out of here. I come home. Of course, they scream and cry most of the way home. I get home, and I am just a mess. I'd wrote this sermon on Wednesday, finished it on Wednesday. So we get the kids in bed, and I get out the sermon and begin to read it and just begin to weep. Because this struggle is still alive in my life. That I get tired and weary just like anyone. I get discouraged and overwhelmed, and sometimes I just want to give up. And the biblical principle here is don't. When you get overwhelmed, it's because you're leaning too much into yourself and not enough into the Father. It's because your rhythms are off and you're not finding time to abide with the Father and draw your strength from Him. You're the picture of the tree that cut the roots off. Because you looked at the tree and you had leaves and you had fruit and everything looked good. So what I need to worry about the roots. But the roots are what keep you and sustain you over the long haul. Nehemiah goes through this process of delay and distraction and disgrace and then ends up in deception. I have no idea why all my things are in D's. I'm normally not the guy bright enough to do that. I must have taken that from someone else. Deception. Look at verse 10. Just at the time you want somebody to come and love on Nehemiah. In verse 10, now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home. This is a prophet that he goes to see. Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the door in the temple, for they are coming to kill you. As if the story couldn't get worse, it gets worse, right? So he reaches out to the guy who should be on his side, the prophet. He's the guy that should put his hand on Nehemiah. Don't you want just to see this happen? And put his hand on Nehemiah and say, Nehemiah, you're fighting a good fight, buddy. You're doing such a good job. You're continuing to persevere and be determined. Man, Nehemiah, you are the man. I'm praying for you. Let's persevere just a few more days and we're going to get this thing done. You got this. The strength of God is at your back. You can do this. That's what we want him to say. But he didn't say that. He says, Nehemiah, you need to come and run and hide, for they're going to come and kill you by night. Verse 11. Man, Nehemiah, he's just walking with the Lord. Look how wise he is. And I said, should such a man as I run away? I love that. Like he kind of pulls out his man card there. And said, what, you think I'm a wimp? You think I'm scared of these guys? And what man such as I could even go into the temple and live? I am not going. Then you see the insight that he gets from God. And I understood and saw that God had not sent this man, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was a prophet for hire. It's a part of deception. Guy makes up a story about being confined, invites Nehemiah to go to him. Nehemiah stops the project for a minute, goes to the guy, and then the guy is just telling him a lie the whole time. He's a prophet for hire. Nehemiah knows it. We see it in Nehemiah's response because he invited Nehemiah to go into the temple. And Nehemiah was not a priest. Nehemiah was not anointed with oil. Nehemiah had no right to go into the temple. He couldn't even do that. Uzziah, one of the former leaders of Israel, had gone into the temple and had gotten leprosy, and others had gone in and died. So he knew that this prophet was asking him to do something outside of God's word. Now, this is a great point for us because of the age of media that we live in and the podcast and everyone out there. And there are preachers, I mean, far more eloquent than I could ever attempt to be. And they're entertaining to listen to, and some of them are great to listen to. But the standard by which we have to hold everyone to is God's word. And Nehemiah does this. Even the prophet of God is a prophet for hire. And he invites Nehemiah to sin. But Nehemiah says, no. God's word says, I can't do that. And that's how you expose any prophet or preacher, anyone who ever stands before you and claims to speak on behalf of God. If they ever ask you to do anything or give you counsel apart from God's word, they're a prophet for hire. They've been hired by the enemy to invite you into sin and into destruction. And that's why we lift up God's words. Listen, hold me to this test. If I ever give you counsel apart from God's word, run me out of here or you run away from this church. Because there's no power apart from God's word. And that's why we hold it as the ultimate authority in our life. That's why we base every decision back upon God's word. What does God's word say about this? Let me assure you that there are prophets for hire everywhere. Isaiah warns us about this in Isaiah chapter 8. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, talking about the Bible, the Old Testament, right, the Torah, it is because there is no light in them. Or Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 11. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Listen, this is a scary but very real reality in our day and age. That there are a lot of people on TV standing up in the name of the Lord that have no interest in the name of the Lord or the word of the Lord. And Paul warns us to listen, be careful, because they're going to dress themselves like servants of righteousness. And how are we going to know? Well, we always hold up to the scrutiny of God's word. It is the thing that will not fail us. And if you're ever sitting in here, and I mean this, and you think that I've said something contrary to the word, please come to me and say, Luke, I think you're off base here. I do not think that's what that passage said. And this is how you clearly said that. We need that accountability. Nehemiah had such discernment and determination through all of this. Jesus talked about this, having determination. He said, if any man wants to be my disciple, he's got to put his hands to the plow and not look back. Doesn't it remind you of Nehemiah at this point? That no matter what happened, I mean, these levels and strategy of the enemy are just coming at him like waves in the ocean, right? One right after another. But such determination, he pushes through them. It reminds me of Eugene Peterson's book on discipleship, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Walking with God is not a sprint. This is not something we do for a season. This is the way that we live. This is who we are. That we learn to this rhythm of abiding with Christ and then working from what he's telling us. And that's what we do for all of life. For the long haul, long obedience in the same direction. And we've seen that happen in here. We've seen people come alongside us for a week or two or a season, three or four. And then they just kind of disappear. And then I get the awkward responsibility of running into that person at Target and seeing them like kind of cower and hide. I always wanted like to walk up and like touch them on the shoulder and say, "Thus saith the Lord." I don't do that though. I run from them too because I don't want any awkward conversation in Target either. We've seen people do this. We've seen them come for a season and then leave. Jesus warned us about this. He said, sometimes the word is going to go in a very shallow soil and no roots are going to be very deep. They're going to spring up quickly, but as soon as things get difficult, they're going to fade away just like the seed that never grew. Let me close this thing up. I think verse 3 and verse 9 is the key to Nehemiah's determination. In verse 3, he remembers the greater mission that God had called him to. I can't leave the wall. I cannot come down. That's his primary calling. It was very clear that God called him to that. And then in verse 9, his continual prayer to God, "God, strengthen my hands." Think about every life that you've ever known in civilization or organization or throughout history that's ever accomplished much in their life. I mean, something literally lived lives of consequence, and you'll see this idea, this theme running through their life of discernment and determination, of pushing through the quitting points and pressing on. So determined, had this laser-like focus. We see it in Paul's life. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:22, "To the weak I became weak that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all people that I may save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." You see this laser-like focus on Paul. Whether he's building tents or planting churches, whether he's in Rome or Jerusalem, wherever he's at, he's got this laser-like. Listen, I know what God's called me to do. I become all things to all people so that some might be saved, so I can point the gospel to them. It was very clear to him what he was there to do. And can I ask you, just for you to just take a little test of your heart, what are you doing? What has God called you to do? Why are you here? Has he called you just to take up some space? Just to start a family and raise a family? Just to be faithful and consistent at our weekly gatherings? So much bigger than that. What is God really calling you to do? What has he spoken to your life to do? Paul, again, with this laser-like focus to Timothy, tells him to do the work of the evangelist, to endure hardships like a good soldier, to be determined in what he's doing, and to depend on God every step of the way. And I want to encourage you in this. Listen, moms, I don't know if your kids are in the diaper stage or in the preschool stage, or the elementary stage, or the junior high stage, or maybe you have kids in all of those stages. I would encourage you in this, that God's primary call in your life is to raise kids who are disciples, and to point them to Jesus. And you may feel the culture calling you to everything else. I need to have bigger and better. Listen, let me encourage you to stay on the wall. Stay on the wall. What does Spurgeon say? Pray like it all depends on God and work like it all depends on you. Right? This balance between those two things. To stay on the wall. And to dads, maybe you, like me, get overwhelmed at the responsibility of just raising kids and doing work and living life, let me encourage you to stay on the wall. You might have every reason to come off the wall. Every reason. You might be tempted to come off the wall at many points through the journey. We have this language at our house called the second shift. A friend of mine, J.R. Vassar, was preaching a men's conference at the Village Church. He talked about this, being a man of the second shift. And the premise of his sermon, and I regret sharing it with Ashley, but the premise of the sermon was that your most important shift is the second shift. You may go to work and work hard and earn money, and that's your first shift, and you ought to work even as unto the Lord, Paul reminds us in Ephesians. But the most important job you have as a dad and a husband and a father is the second shift. Sometimes I come home and I'm tired, and the first thing I do is hit the recliner, and I turn on the TV, and I just want to escape for a minute. And my girls are jumping on me, and I'm getting a little perturbed with them because I'm trying to see the news. It's important, right? Isn't it sad when you become that person that you watch the news all the time? This is counseling session again. I'll be getting frustrated with them, and I'll try to distract them and send them to go color dad a picture that I know will probably take 20 minutes. And Ashley comes in, and she looks at me, and she'll just mouth, second shift. And I'll say a little prayer of repentance right there. And I'll ask God, even as Nehemiah did, not to over-spiritualize this, but to say, God, strengthen my hands. Because I'm tired and I don't want to interact. But these kids need me. They need to see you in me. And you're not passive. You don't get frustrated. You don't come in and veg out. You are actively present in our lives. Man, can I challenge you to be a man of the second shift? To stay on that wall. And when thoughts come into your mind of becoming apathetic or even to having an affair or adultery or lusting after things you don't have, listen, learn to say no to those things and just stay on the wall. To single people in here, maybe you're tired of waiting. Man, you have just waited and waited for the right man, right woman to come along, and it's just not happened, and you're overwhelmed, and you're considering settling for less than God's best. Hey, don't. Just stay on the wall. God has a plan for you. He has called you to and set the trajectory of your life again to the purposes of which he's called it. And just stay on the wall. And for others in this room, grandparents or teenagers or single people or wherever you're at, can I just encourage you with that too? Go back to God's calling on your life. Depend on him in a regular rhythm every day and stay on the wall. If you're here today, you're not a Christian, here's the deal. Listen, the Bible says that your sin is so bad, I mean bad, that the God of heaven had to leave heaven and Jesus had to come and die on a cross for you so that you may have salvation. It's something that you can't even earn and it's a gift that's offered to you. I'm not going to tell you that if you become a Christian that all your problems are going to go away and that you'll be happy the rest of your life. That's not the truth. I'm not going to lie. Your problems won't go away. In fact, the odds are your problems are going to get worse because obedience is always more difficult than disobedience. But you'll have with you, if you confess your sins to Jesus, you'll have someone with you that will never leave you nor forsake you, that will give you joy and peace no matter what the external circumstances are, that will give you purpose and mission in life to move forward. That he'll build in you grace and humility and long-suffering and meekness and patience. He'll build in you character that's not possible apart from him and from hardship. And that means that not one day or hardship or trial or tears will be wasted or spent in vain. Isn't God good to do this? That even things that are meant for evil, that God can use them in our lives to make us more like Jesus. The Bible calls this process sanctification. There are things and difficulties and circumstances, financial difficulties, marital difficulties, physical difficulties and circumstances that God allows in your life so that he can shape you into the image that you need to be, so that you can disciple your kids better, so that you can be a better witness to your neighbors. There are things that he needs to do in you that he cannot do apart from pain. And so here comes the pain and the difficulty, and we work through this and we walk through this and we let God build in us what he needs to do. Let me encourage you to give your life to Jesus. Maybe some of you here today, this totally depressing sermon has encouraged you because your life makes a little more sense now. That Jesus really meant that you can't be his disciple without picking up the cross and following him. We sang a song this morning, really kind of caught my attention, "All Glory to Him." And many of us sing that without knowing what that means. What that means, if we sing "All Glory to Him," that means no glory to you. That you don't live for your own kingdom, you don't live for a pat on the back, you don't live for the easy life. You live to bring him glory through any circumstance that you might walk through. I'm going to pray for us in just a moment, but I want you to consider how you respond to Jesus. Anytime the truth is spoken and the gospel is proclaimed over us, there's an invitation to respond. And you're going to respond in one or two ways. One, that you're going to move towards the gospel and believing it even more, repenting of the sin in your life, or you're going to go the other direction and say, you know what, I don't need this. I'm good on my own. And every one of us in this room are going to make one of those decisions. And I encourage you to press in. I'm going to pray for us, invite the band up as I pray. And I just want you, just in the silence, just to ask God, God, what are you saying to me? In this time of prayer, if you feel led to, you can get out your little connection card, and maybe there's something that you need us to pray with you about. Maybe you're not a believer and you're lost. You need to check that box. Man, I need to know more about Jesus and the Christian faith, becoming a real disciple. We'd love to call and talk to you about that. Father, I pray, as we depend on you, I pray, Father, as we listen for your voice, that you'll speak to us, that you'll reveal any of the idols that we've been chasing after, the idol of comfort or approval or power, these false idols that will never bring satisfaction, just lead us to becoming addicted to the things that never bring us any satisfaction or real joy. You'd expose those, that you would give us the gift of faith, that we would believe in you all the more this morning and your beautiful gospel, and that we would leave here equipped and ready to share that good news with those in our lives. Father, thank you for the model of Nehemiah, discerning and determined, two character qualities we desperately need from you. Stir those in our hearts this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen.